remnant of Roman Catholicism, and so they outlawed it altogether. And I viewed that with a certain measure of admiration. But you've noticed that changed over the years. And you've noticed that we sing more of the hymns of the season for more weeks than just one. And you also have noticed that we're even having Christmas Eve services. My, my. What is the pastor doing? Is he simply accommodating himself to the culture? Is he simply making compromises? Is he instituting or allowing to be instituted in the church things that the Bible does not direct us to? Well, I want this evening to state something in the way of a justification of the things that you probably know have changed over the years. And part of it is very, very practical, because what I would simply do is I'd tell you all of my grumpiness and grouchiness about having to come up with the Christmas sermon or the Easter sermon at that time of the year, and how it breaks into a series of messages, but, well, that's where people's minds are, so we'll go ahead and we'll do it anyway. People would say, why in the world are you doing that? I mean, you're accommodating yourself anyway. Why every year, every time, are you giving this elaborate disclaimer? It's getting rather taxing upon us. So very practically, people just said, enough of that. Enough of that. And you were right to say that. You were right to say that. But also, my convictions have changed, and I do see there's great value to the Christmas celebration. And I think there's a great value to it, even from a religious point of view. And you said, man, that's absurd of you, because so weren't you the guy that was going to lead a crusade in the churches to take Christ out of Christmas? Make it a completely secular holiday. It's great to have the day off. Make it a family day. Make it a day that the merchants can make a little bit of money. That's all good. That's all good. I got no problems with that. But to make it a religious holiday, you were the guy that said, don't do it. It's not in the Bible. And I still believe that. It's not in the Bible. But I want to say something to you this evening about the fact that the celebration of the Christmas holiday, although not commanded of us, yet observed by us, may be, in fact, celebrated with spiritual profit. I want to assert that as a fact, that Christmas may be celebrated by the Christian unto spiritual profit. And after all, I've asserted that and endeavored to prove it, I'm then going to give something of an exhortation as to how we should celebrate Christmas unto spiritual profit. First of all, can you do it? Can you do it? I mean, there are Christians who would say, Christmas, out of town with me. And we have a brother that used to pastor this church years ago, who every time Christmas would come around, he'd want to be in a foreign country if at all possible. He'd want to simply get out of America, go into another culture where Christmas was not made such a big thing. And he would never have a tree in his home. Am I correct? Those of you who were here when Pastor Lamar Martin ministered here, and Lamar is very firm on that point and very proud of it. He doesn't push his opinion on other people's, but that's the way he himself keeps or chooses not to keep the Christmas season. But can it be that we can ever make any case at all for the celebration of Christmas unto spiritual profit? Well, I believe we can. And I believe we can prove the possibility from a couple of vantage points. First of all, we can look at the practice of our Lord Jesus Christ with reference to celebrations that did not have the express warrant of Holy Scripture. You know, Jesus celebrated, or appears to have celebrated, at least one commemoration, one feast on the Jewish calendar that had no warrant from Old Testament revelation. You know what that holiday was? It's called in the Scriptures the Feast of Dedication. And it's found, the reference to it is found in John chapter 10. And I want to turn you there to John chapter 10. The Feast of Dedication is a feast that commemorated the restoration of the temple during the period of the intertestamental times. I believe it was 162 A.D. I might not have the date exactly correct. It was some 3 years after the Greek general Antiochus Epiphanes entered into the city of Jerusalem and sacrificed upon the altar in the temple of God swine flesh. Actually put a pig upon the altar, an unclean animal, and offered it up to heathen gods. The temple was defiled. The temple was profaned by the work of this evil man, Antiochus Epiphanes. And 3 years afterward, when under the leadership of Judas Maccabees, the Jews ousted the Greeks from their city and retook their temple. There was the act of the cleansing of the temple and the rededication of the temple. And that was commemorated in the Feast of Dedication, that's also known as the Feast of Lights. Because for a period of 8 days, the Jews still to this day will put a light, 8 of them, to commemorate each of the days. Of course, it's the Hanukkah celebration that we're referring to. Now, that was not commanded of God. That was simply a commemoration of an act that was believed by the Jews to be God's deliverance of their nation from a pagan wicked oppressor and the restoration of their temple to their worship and a recommitment of their nation to the worship and fear of the God of the Bible. We read in John chapter 10 and verse 22, "Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter." Now where was Jesus during this December dedication of the Feast of Lights, of the Hanukkah festival? We read in verse 23, "And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." Now we're not told what he did in the temple, but we know what was going on in the temple. There was celebration, there was commemoration, there was acts of worship in the light of the deliverance of the Jewish nation, of the restoration of their temple, and Jesus is in the temple. He doesn't come to the temple to say, "Now these are unauthorized acts of worship that you're conducting. There's nothing in the prophets, there's nothing in the law about a feast of dedication, can't be done. You're not supposed to do it." We don't see our Lord doing that at all. In fact, it was at this occasion that he addresses the Pharisees and engages in a discussion with them and reaffirms that the reason they do not hear his voice is that they are not his sheep. He uses this as an opportunity to address gospel issues and gospel truth to these who were his adversaries. He uses this as an opportunity to affirm his own identity as the one whom God had sanctified and sent into the world. He goes and he declares who he is before the religious leaders of the Jews. Jesus saw it as a time to be in the temple, to be involved in the worship of the temple, to be involved in testimony at the temple, to be involved in affirming the reality of his mission and his purpose in coming into the world. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, look, it's just a tradition of man." Now, in one sense, it was a tradition of man. In another sense, it was a tradition of man that commemorated a great act of God, that God delivered the covenant nation from a foreign invader, and God restored the temple from its profanation and its being defiled to bring back his worship. And however imperfect it was, and however imperfect it was that those who were leaders in the nation continued to be, especially at the time of Jesus, yet they saw that God's hand was at work in those events, and it was proper to call to mind what God had done, and to worship, and to celebrate, and to rejoice in the light of God's deliverance. You see, Jesus' practice gives us to understand that there are some traditions that are okay. Now, there were some traditions that were not okay. Jesus said, "You make void the worship of God through your traditions." He spoke in Matthew chapter 15 about the dangers of tradition, that there are some traditions that simply cancel out the Word of God. And people hide behind traditions. And you say, "Oh, this is very old. We have this practice because it's very ancient. It goes back to the early fathers of the church, and that's the reason that we do it." And even though it may be in violation of clear biblical principles, they're very impressed if you can tell them how ancient something is. But Jesus addressed this issue when the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus and his disciples and said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" "Jesus, we have our tradition. It's of long standing. We have these washings and we have these bathings of our hands and the vessels we eat on when we sit down and eat bread." And it wasn't just for the sake of cleanliness. It was religious traditions that they had passed down from generation to generation to generation. And Jesus answered and said to them in Matthew 15 and verse 3, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, it's one of their traditions." What was this tradition? Well, they said, "Whosoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might receive from me, has been dedicated to the temple." Mom and Dad, I know you're expecting that now I'm on my own and bringing in an income and able to perhaps now support you and your destitution and your need, but I want you to just forget about that. I've got other things to do with my money. It's dedicated to the temple. It's Corban. Set apart for temple purposes and temple use, then this releases me from any need to be honoring you in meeting your needs. And Jesus says, "Thus you've made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." So they use that as an out from being responsible in this area of providing for the needs of destitute family, of mother and father. Because, well, we've given gifts. We've given gifts to God. We've given gifts to the temple. Well, the temple was profiting, and people felt themselves to be very spiritual, very religious to do these things. But needs of mom and dad were not being met. Children who well could have met those needs. And Jesus says, that's making void the commandment of God. You're transgressing the commandment of God by your time-honored tradition. He says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. These people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." That's a danger of tradition. We can imbibe traditions that simply cut across the grain of God's own commandments and make void the worship of God, transgress the law of God. But not all traditions are of that nature. Not all traditions are evil and bad. There are traditions that have been handed down from generation to generation that well can be good and well can be kept in a pathway of godliness. You know, one of the clear examples of that in the scriptures is the synagogue. We do not read in the Old Testament of the institution of the synagogue. In fact, it was an institution that also grew up during that intertestamental period, the period between the Old and the New Testament. That houses of worship in any community, in any place, where you could get 10 Jewish men together. You had what was called the minyan, had a congregation, a group they could assemble. And in those synagogues, there was the reading of the law. And in those synagogues, there was the exposition of the law. And in those synagogues, in a real sense, there was provided the pattern for which the New Testament church carries out much of its life. The whole idea of elders ruling in the church was borrowed from the synagogue system. So much of church life and church government came right out of the Jewish synagogue that had no Old Testament commandment to enact it and to authorize it. And yet God used it. And God blessed it. And Jesus, every Sabbath, where did he go? His practice was to go to the synagogue. He didn't say, "Well, God didn't command synagogue. I won't go to synagogue." Jesus went to the synagogue, because even though men developed it, they developed it because of godly concerns. They developed it as a place where the Word of God was read, where the Word of God was expounded, where there would be worship of God, where there would be carrying on of the life of the nation of Israel under the authority of God's Word. And God used it, and God blessed it. There's lots of people today who say to us, "Look, if you're going to have that tradition and you can't find it in the Bible, you just have to simply kick it out. It doesn't belong." We've got brethren, unfortunately, Reformed Baptist churches who tell us since Sunday school, we need to just throw it out. We need to throw it out. And I've had pastors tell me, "Well, we're considering doing away with Sunday school. We're just thinking of going to have a group of men who will meet together on Saturday night, and we'll talk about lessons that they can have with their families in a time of family worship before the church meets. So in place of the Sunday school, they're going to have these family things." And where did they get this idea? Well, they said, "Well, there's no Sunday school in the Bible." Well, there's no Friday night meetings in the Bible either. Saturday night meetings in the Bible, and then having family time and family worship that you could have in the Bible either. Well, Sunday school is just an aspect of carrying out the work of the Great Commission, where we're told teaching them to do all things whatsoever I've commanded you. It's part of the teaching work of the church, part of the teaching ministry of the church. And I know there have been times in the history of the church where there was no Sunday school, and that Sunday school was something that was developed as Sabbath schools. I don't remember his name. Richard Riggs. Okay, thank you. Richard Riggs was an Englishman who developed the idea of the Sunday school. Part of his burden was to educate the children of London who were not religious instruction. And so a Sabbath school was begun, and it developed into the teaching of children at levels they could understand the Word of God, and that also developed into classes for other age groups and even adult groups. And there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with it. And people would say, we've got to take away the Sunday school. I asked such pastors, why? Have you had problems with it? Oh, no. God not blessing it? Oh, yes, He is. Why? If it's not broke, are you looking to fix it? Why, if there's a problem, there are problems with it, are you looking to meddle with something obviously God's using and blessing and people are contented with? Doesn't make any sense. But they're so sticklers for what they think is the regular principle of the Word of God, that everything we do, we have to find chapter and verse for. Well, I believe in the regulative principle. But I don't believe that we have to kill ourselves in the minutia of details to find justification of every breath that we take. God's given general principles in His Word. And those general principles in His Word, we have certain manner of latitude with, to apply in a way that's suitable to our setting and our needs as God's people. The synagogue was done for that very purpose. It was hard to go to the temple on a regular basis. There was a need for teaching. There was a need for reading. There was a need for ministry. There was a need for fellowship. And arising out of those needs that are Bible concerns, you find that the synagogue system developed, and God used it, God blessed it, Jesus attended it. You see my point, brethren? Not all institutions and traditions are bad. Well, what about Christmas? What about Christmas? Well, certainly, as Christmas has developed in our country, there's lots of things about it that are very, very objectionable. Certainly, the extremes that go on in this season in terms of the things that you're liable to see, the office Christmas parties, the ways in which people just tend to use it as a rationalization to just total up unconscionable bills upon their plastic, upon their credit cards, because they want to give gifts to the whole world and show their generosity. There can be extremes of things that we certainly would object to and certainly see ought to have no place in the life of the people of God. But brethren, when you boil down what Christmas is, at least from a religious point of view, it is supposed to be a commemoration of one of the greatest events of human history. Certainly the event that brought the whole series of the greatest events of human history, which have to do with the life and death, the resurrection, the ascension and the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was His coming into this world. And that's a reality. That is a biblical reality. And brethren, God is the God of providence. God is the God who rules in history. And the fact that God, in His rulership of history, has brought people to have a sense of the need around this time of year. I know you can't prove Jesus was born in the winter. You can't prove December 25th at all. But to have a time when we can consider the reality of the coming of Jesus, of the Word being made flesh and dwelt among us. I ask you, is that a biblical concern or an unbiblical concern? Is that something that we can rejoice in, glory in, every time of the year? Certainly. Why not December? Why not have a concentrated focus upon the birth of Jesus when you hear the carols, even in the stores? When you hear the music on the radio? When you hear when you see the movies that express something of the reality of the event of history of Jesus coming into the world? Why not consider the birth of Christ? I say to you, Christmas may indeed be celebrated by the Christian and celebrated unto spiritual profit. Why? Because to celebrate the birth of Christ is to celebrate God's work. It's to celebrate what God has done. It's to celebrate that great act of human history that we should stand back and we should marvel at and we should worship in the light of and we should appreciate perhaps more than we do. And folks, I confess, some of the acts of God's workings in history that ought to be right at the forefront of my mind, I tend to forget. And thanks be to God, He Himself has instituted the Lord's Supper and said, do this in remembrance of me. Because even though the cross is so central to biblical truth, so central to our hope and our confidence of acceptance with God, so central to the blessings of salvation, I say to you that if we are not called upon to remember the death of Christ in the way we're commanded to, we can get caught up in so many of the side issues of life, can we not? We see it in the preaching in the churches, how easy it is to get caught up in the secondary and the tertiary concerns. They're important concerns. They're God's concerns. We find them in the Bible. They're things that need to be addressed and spoken to. God does not reveal anything that's insignificant or unimportant. But isn't it wonderful that God calls us back to the central theme of salvation when He tells us, do this in remembrance of me? Or are we not called back to the similar realities when we consider the resurrection of Jesus? Certainly that's a Lord's Day theme that ought to be much upon our hearts. We meet in the presence of the risen Christ. But we don't often preach on the resurrection, do we? At least in most churches you don't. But Easter comes along and you have to. People are expecting it. You've got to get up the resurrection sermon. It's important. Biblical truth. But is not the incarnation. In fact, so much of the work of apologetics is done around this whole theme of the resurrection. And why is Christianity true? Because Jesus rose from the dead. There are eyewitnesses that saw it. You can't explain Christianity without it. And all that is true. But you know what's a real help in understanding the resurrection? People say, how could a dead man rise? Understand who that dead man is, and you have the clue. It's easy to understand how he could rise. The hard part is understand how he ever died. Because he's God incarnate. He's eternal God made flesh. That's the great wonder. That the nail prints, the nails that driven through the hands, the act of crucifixion should ever have put to death the Lord of glory. Should ever have put to death this one who was the eternal Word, who was made flesh, and who dwelt among us. We need, I think, to have such times to consider these great acts of redemptive history. And if Christmas drives us to consider it afresh, well, blessed be God for the celebration of Christmas. We can use it well. We can use it unto our spiritual profit. Well, how? Well, certainly in the preaching of the church. Everybody looks forward to the Christmas message, and that's fine. I do too. I no longer chafe at it. I expect it, and there's one thing I see. There's so much about it in the Scriptures that I don't think even if I have a ministry of 50 years, I will have oftentimes had to repeat myself very often. Certainly the themes tend many times to be susceptible to repetition, but it's blessed repetition to talk about these realities of what God has done in the sending of His Son. But as we think about how the Christmas can be celebrated by the Christian unto our spiritual profit, I want to direct your attention this evening to a passage of Scripture as the basis of my thoughts and statements, and that passage is found in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. So I ask you to turn there to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I ask you to follow with me as I begin the reading at verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who is manifested in the flesh," the New King James says, "God was manifested in the flesh," and we'll look at that textual variant as we proceed this evening, "justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The Apostle Paul, in directing this letter to Timothy, as he was called to continue the work that Paul begun at Ephesus, to put into practice these principles that Paul lays out to him. Paul tells him the reason that he's doing this, the reason that he's writing. He hopes himself to be present with Timothy in Ephesus. But if he is delayed, he's not able to come in an immediate or in a close proximity. He wants Timothy to have clear instruction given how conduct is to be carried out in the church. Because, you see, the church is God's house, Paul says. It's not our house, not the pastor's house. It's the house of God. The church is the church of the living God. It's God's church, not man's. And therefore, God sets the terms of how the church and its work is to be carried out. The church is said to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And that doesn't mean the church determines what truth is, but the church holds forth the truth. The whole church promotes the truth. The church stands upon the truth we've received in the Word of the living God. It's not a Catholic conception that the church is pillar and ground of the truth, that the church gets to determine what the Bible is, or the church gets to determine what truth is, because the church has an infallible teaching ministry. No such rubbish as that. The church has been given the truth. We're the custodians of the truth, because we have the truth in the gospel. We have the truth in the Word of God, and we're to carry out our life as God's people in consistency with truth. We're to reflect truth. We're to mirror the truth. We're to hold forth truth, and everything that transpires within the life of the church is to be filled with the truth. Sad to say, the church has lost its way, hasn't it? When the church's main concern is, how do we please the people? How do we make people comfortable and make people happy and go after the seekers and be sensitive to everything other than what God says? That's what the church is concerned about today. Almost anything other than the fact that it's God's house and He sets the rules of the house. It's God's church and He determines how the church is to conduct its life. The church is concerned about anything, it seems, than the truth. Because we don't want to be offensive to people. We don't want to turn people off. And we don't want to be awfully too direct. And we don't want to highlight things that might be offensive to the modern man and the modern mind. And we want people, above everything else, to be happy and have fun when they come to church. What a pitiful state the church is in when those become the chief concerns of life and ministry. But if the church is to carry out its life in a way that's reflective of truth, we have to know what truth is, don't we? And we have to know what the great pivots of truth are that all truth revolves around. And Paul tells us what it is when he says in that great statement of verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And I haven't fully worked it out, but you see, in the original language, that phrase, without controversy, contains the word homologamino, which is a long Greek word that maybe some of you heard of. It's used in other passages of the Scriptures to refer to confession. There's a confessional aspect. It might be interpreted, and confessionally, great is the mystery of godliness. The word of confession is used. Why they have without controversy, I'm not quite sure what reasoning went into that rendering in the translations. Because just looking at it in the Greek, and I didn't have time to thoroughly do the work in it, but it does look as though Paul is saying, confessionally, great is the mystery of godliness. When we consider He who is manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up into glory. When we think of Jesus as incarnate, Jesus as resurrected, Jesus as appearing before even the angels of heaven, as Jesus the object of gospel proclamation, Jesus the object of the faith of God's people, Jesus the ascended Lord of glory, as we consider Jesus in all of these ways that He set out to us here, folks, this is what we confess. Here are the great realities of confessional Christianity. And what's top of the list? He was manifested in the flesh. Now, I know some of the versions say God was manifested in the flesh. And there is a textual variant, and there's lots of reasons that textual variant might be there. But some manuscripts read He was manifested in the flesh, and some read God was manifested in the flesh. And of course, this gives great impetus to the King James only people who would say, now look, the majority text of the Textus Receptus of the Catholic priest Erasmus that was developed in the 16th century on the basis of the majority of texts that then existed comes up with the rendering God. And so you see all these other texts, these older texts, all those were was some attempt on the part of heretics to take out of the Bible the deity of Christ. Some of you smile, but you've heard preachers say that, haven't you? You've heard people say that. So if you're reading a new version, it's based upon a text that was promoted by a conspiracy of heretics that are looking to pervert the Word of God, looking to take out from the Word of God the deity of Jesus Christ. Boy, if I believe that, man, could I get into preaching that? But you know what? You know what? If that supposition is correct, if those manuscripts that say He who was manifested in the flesh rather than God was manifested in the flesh, if they were involved in a conspiracy to take out of the Bible the deity of Christ, you know what happened? They did a miserable job. They did a... job. Because even though it doesn't say in the other manuscripts, theos, it says us. It doesn't have the first two letters, it has the last two letters. Still, when you say He was manifested in the flesh, what are you saying? What are you saying? Are you saying really anything different than what John 1 verse 14 says? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us? Would you say of any mere mortal human being, He was manifested in the flesh? You say, what was He before He was manifested in the flesh? We have no identity, no individuality, no existence apart from our fleshly state, that we are body, soul, entities. But now one came from some other quarter. He came from some other manner of existence. Because He came to be manifested in the flesh. You understand what I'm saying? It's telling us about the incarnation. Even if it's He who was manifested in the flesh, He is manifested in the flesh from some other place, some other region, some other manner of existence. And of course, this same Paul, who may well have said He who was manifested in the flesh, tells us from what of the quarter He came from, when in Philippians chapter 2, He says, who being in the form of God, being in the form of God, came in the form of flesh. It's God who is manifested in the flesh. Whether the words present there or not, the meaning doesn't change. The meaning certainly is clear. There was one who came from the glory He had with the Father from the foundation of the world, and He made His appearance in the flesh. Mild He lay His glory by, born as man no more to die, pleased as God with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hail, incarnate deity! That's what Paul's telling us. Behold the One who was manifested in the flesh. I say to you that Christmas can be celebrated unto the spiritual prophet of the people of God when the One who is manifested in the flesh is one whom we confess. We confess His incarnation. We confess that He has come, that He is God who made His presence in our world, in the flesh, in the humanity of the God-man, that the eternal God took to Himself what He never had before, a human nature. To have a human body and a true human soul, to come into this world to exegete the Father. That's what we read in John chapter 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten It's interesting, the older manuscripts read at that point, the ones that the King James only people so deride as looking to have a conspiracy to take the deity of Jesus out of the Bible. You know what those older manuscripts actually say at that point? It says the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. Well, I don't know what that means, that Jesus was the only begotten God. I think it's probably more the better rendering, the only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father. Only begotten Son is speaking of his uniqueness as the Son of God. But still, those manuscripts point to deity at that point. If they were conspiring to take the deity of Jesus out of the Scriptures altogether, you'd think they would have meddled around with... if they were going to meddle around with John 1:18, they wouldn't have put Theos, God, in the passage. But that's another point. But the point is, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has come to reveal God. He's come to exegete Him. He's come to open up to our view who the God of heaven and earth is. Philip, have I been with you so long, and do you not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He's the image of the invisible God. And brethren, what a good time of the year to make that confession. To make that confession in the church. To make that confession amongst our family members as we gather for family things. To speak of the One who came from the glory He had with the Father from the foundation of the world. To come into this sinful world. To come into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. You want to have a blessed holiday season? You want to celebrate Christmas unto spiritual profit? Confess the Incarnation. Confess that great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. But not only is Christmas to be celebrated by the Christian unto spiritual profit confessionally, but let me also say it's to be expressed by the people of God in the way of celebration. Celebration of the majesticness, the magnificence, the overwhelming reality of what transpired when the Son of God took to Himself human flesh. Again, look at the text. The apostle says confessionally, great is the mystery of godliness. He uses the Greek word mega. Mega. Great is the mystery of godliness. The state lottery wanted to have a great big lottery. They called it Mega Millions. Aye, aye, aye. Aye, aye, aye. Using Greek words that the Bible uses so sparingly to promote that horrid institution. But yet the Bible does speak of what is truly mega. And what's mega is not what's going to rip off your hard-earned dollars, but is what's going to give you wine and milk and spiritual provision without money and without price. Great is the mystery of godliness. And you know, when the Apostle Paul uses that Greek word mega, he uses it really sparingly. I think there's less than 10 references to that word in the 13 Pauline epistles. I don't think a lot of us can write one letter without using at least as many similar superlatives, as great as this and great as that and great as the next thing. We tend to use great and superlatives like that in abundance, almost to refer to anything. Everything is the latest and the greatest. Everything is the best and the greatest. Well, when Paul speaks of something that's great, it's really great. When he speaks of something that's great, it's marked out in its specificity as something tremendous and something wondrous and something marvelous. The union that Christ has with the church. Paul says this mystery is great. When I speak concerning Christ and the church, the union that Jesus has with His body bride, the church. It's a mystery that's great, the apostle says. He speaks of Jesus and His coming as the great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses this word great to speak of the really great things, the things that ought to thrill us and ought to cause us to be caught up in wonder, love, and praise with the magnificence of our God and the magnificence of what He has done in coming in the world in the person of His Son. We're to have a high view of the wonder of the Incarnation. We're to celebrate it, brethren. We're not just to let the opportunity go by the boards of hearing these great hymns of the faith that express the joy that's come into the world because the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room and heaven and nature sing. It ought to thrill us to sing those songs. It ought to thrill us to the depths of our humanity to consider that God was manifested in the flesh. This is something that is a great mystery of godliness. We ought to confess it. We ought to celebrate it. Then in the light of it, brethren, we ought to consecrate ourselves afresh to the service of this God. The apostle says, without controversy or confessionally, I think it's confessionally, it's there in the Bible, in the Greek, confessionally, great is the mystery of godliness. I need to explain what those words mean. First of all, the word mystery is not like you have it in an Agatha Christie book where you see you are reading a mystery where there's a whodunit and everything is sort of kept secret until the end, and then you find out usually that the butler did it or some other nefarious character. Well, that's not what a mystery is in the Bible. A mystery in the Bible is an open secret. It's an open secret. It's a secret because we could never have learned it, come to understand it, had not God told us about it. In other words, a mystery is not something we naturally know or we can find out by research or discovery. We can scan the galaxies to their uttermost and never find out anything about God manifested in the flesh. We can look into a microscope and study the atom and all of its minuteness and learn nothing about the mysteries of the faith. We need God to reveal it to us. A mystery is something that God has revealed, but He's revealed it not to keep it secret. It's an open mystery. It's a revealed mystery. We're talking about the Masons with my son. We're talking about certain church denominations that split in the early part of this century over the issue of whether a Christian could belong to the lodge, belong to the Masonic lodge. Now, if someone here is a member of the Masons, it's a mystery to me. You kept it secret because, you see, that's a secret organization. And its mysteries are only the province of the initiates. You got to be initiated into these mysteries. And only somebody that makes his way high up in the Masons that supposedly know all of the mysteries there are to learn. It's a secretive organization. Well, Christians could have nothing to do with such things as that. And despite of their viewpoints and theology and understanding of God that can, which is very syncretistic, it brings in all elements of all types of religion, and Jesus is not unique in Masonic thought. But the very fact that they are a secretive organization, the gospel has nothing in common with that. What we declare, what we believe, we declare openly before the world. We have nothing to be ashamed of the things that we believe. We make open declaration of our faith. The mysteries of God are to be proclaimed. The mysteries of God are to be revealed. The mysteries of God are not hidden. They're to be known. They're to be known. But Paul says these open secrets that he delineates for us in the ensuing words are secrets of godliness. Are the open secrets of godliness. Now, we use the term godliness many times as just a synonym for a lot of other terms. Righteousness and holiness. Godliness is about the same thing. So, don't we think that way? But actually, the word means something quite different. The word actually speaks of devotion. It speaks of godly fear. It speaks of a religious relationship to God. There are open secrets that belong to religious fear, that belong to devotion, that belong to true worship. And among them, first among them, Paul says is the incarnation. Brethren, when we consider the incarnation, it's not only a reality to be confessed, it's not only a reality to be celebrated, it's a reality that should increase godliness, increase our devotion to God, our religious fear, that which binds us to our Maker, our Redeemer, and our Judge. As we consider what He has done to bring us unto Him, we think of one who dwelt with the Father in perfect harmony, in perfect bliss, from the foundation of the world. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. face to face with God. That's what the original language indicates. It was a relationship that the eternal Son had with the Father, in which there was no humiliation, there was no curses, there was no scorn, there was no derisive speech, there was no crucifixion, there was nothing of the sufferings of this world. And our Lord Jesus humbled Himself. Our Lord Jesus condescended to take our flesh, to come in our nature, to be found in the fashion of a man, to come as a servant. I am among you as one who serves. To come, not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. And brethren, if that reality does not bind our souls to this God, if that reality does not increase devotion to Him, what He has done for me, what He has suffered for me, what He has endured for me in love to my soul, to deliver me from my sins, the Son of God was manifested in the flesh. If that didn't do it, I don't know whatever will. I don't know whatever will. But you see, the reality of what Jesus Christ has done for us ought to produce devotion. It ought to produce worship. It ought to produce a bond and a consecration in our hearts and in our lives to the One who did this for us, the One who endured so much for us. Christmas may be celebrated by the Christian on the spiritual prophet. We got the right to do it, brethren. We got the right to do it. You don't need to say, well, Pastor, you got to show me the Bible where it says the birth of Christ should be a special day of religious observance. I can't show it to you, but I don't need to. I don't need to. It's enough to know that God is the God of providence, and it's enough to know that there are certain traditions that are okay to keep. They're okay to keep. And this is a tradition that's okay to keep. It's okay to keep. And it can be kept, and it can be celebrated unto our spiritual prophet when we celebrate it confessionally, when we celebrate it in terms of the magnificence of what was done. That great is the mystery of godliness. And we celebrate it in a way that increases consecration, religious love and fear to our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. May that be the kind of Christmas we know this year. May that be the kind of Christmas that by God's grace we're enabled to observe and to celebrate. I thought to say at the opening, the fact that I've changed so drastically with regard to early on in my ministry, and some of you know me long enough to remember it, with regard to the issues of Christmas, you may think, like Bob Cratchit viewed Scrooge the day after, the spirits of Christmas past, present, and future were revealed to him. Scrooge looked at him and said, "No, Bob, I haven't taken leave of my senses. I've come to them." I kind of feel that way about the celebration of Christmas. No, I haven't taken leave of my senses. I trust I've come to them to see that this is something that we can enter into and we can observe and we can do it to the glory of God. Let's go before the Lord's presence with thankfulness and with prayer. Father, we can, and we do, thank You for this time of the year that these realities are brought before our attention with freshness. And Father, we pray that this Christmas season we might enter in to an observance of the festivities and an observance of the significance of the season with true biblical knowledge and true biblical understanding. And Father, we would be enabled by Your grace to consider the coming of Your Son into this world in a way in which there would be heartfelt, believing confession, in a way that would be a celebration of the magnificence of what You have done in the sending of Your Son, in which we can enter into the celebration of this season in a way that will bring consecration of our souls, godliness, devotion,
worship, love, an increased bond of commitment to you, our great God and our Redeemer. Father, we ask you to help us to consider these things, that you would give us understanding in them, that you would help us at this time of the year to be especially mindful of what great things you have done for our soul, for our salvation. We're thankful for this day that you've given us, that we can come apart from the other normal concerns of the week and give ourselves to these activities on your day of singing your praises, of seeking you in prayer, of looking into the scriptures. Father, we pray that the things that we've considered you would continue to use in our lives to make us more and more conformable to your Son, to increase our love to you and our commitment to serve you, and to forgive us, Lord, of even the iniquities of the holy things that we have committed this day, that we've not served you better and not loved you with greater devotion. Be pleased to forgive us and be pleased to increase within our souls greater measures of grace to honor you better. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to receive our praises as we come to you with thankful hearts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.